He was born in Greece in the year 1541, and his name, given at birth, was Domenikos Theotokopoulos. Easy for me to say. I won't make you say it. Domenikos Theotokopoulos was born in Greece, but he had all of his artistic training in Italy. He was an oil painter, but he lived out the entire second half of his life in Spain. So now we have a Greek trained in Italy who did most of his impressive work in Spain, particularly in Toledo. El Greco is who he would become known as, and a painter you may be familiar with by that name, the Greek. He painted this masterpiece in the year 1608, long after his move to Toledo. Now, I'd like you to just take a look at this image of that oil painting and see if you notice some things that are a little odd about it. Maybe you notice that the character's head is sort of small in proportion to the rest of his body. Maybe you notice the bold color of the robe that he's wearing. Maybe you notice that his two middle fingers are pressed together in almost an odd signal with his hand. These are all marks of the work that El Greco did over many years. But the most important thing for you to see in this painting, and what would identify the character of this painting to Christians across the centuries, is what he's holding in his left hand. Can you see it? He's holding a ring of keys. This clue would make the identity of this person clear as Saint Peter. And our scripture reading this morning is the source material for this painting and every portrayal of Peter from then on in which he's holding the keys of the kingdom. Let's give attention now to Matthew chapter 16.
Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin your Inspire Weekly. I'd like you to fold it in half so the backside is showing. We are offering you a small space each week where you can make some notes during the sermon. It's our hope, it's our prayer that you will hear something, that you will think of something that you will want to remember and to take with you from this time of worship. So we want to give you that place there to write those things down, but also some other resources relevant to the sermon each week. And when the service is done, you can fold that up, put it in your pocket or purse, and take it home with you. In particular, today, I hope to pose three questions, although I've only gotten to two of them in the last two services. I hope to pose three questions in the sermon. First of all, who do you say Jesus is? Second of all, what do you want to get done in the world? And third, what are you willing to give to all of that? So, with the table set, let's begin with prayer. Would you bow with me, please? Loving and gracious God, send your Spirit upon us, upon this place and this people. Send your Spirit, O God, because if your Spirit is present, then nothing else matters. And if your Spirit is not present, then nothing else matters. Amen. Last Sunday, we kicked off a 4-week series based on the Apostle Peter, Simon Peter. So when I say the name Simon, I mean Peter. When I say the name Peter, I mean Simon. And when I say Simon Peter, I'm just trying to be really clear. Okay? It's all the same person. I would submit to you that Peter is the second most prominent character in all the Gospels, only behind Jesus. Not only in the quantity of references to him, more than 150 references to Peter, but in the quality of those exchanges. The rest of the disciples barely add up for 50 references. Peter alone has 150, and they're all really important events in the ministry, the life of Jesus. More than any other thing, Simon Peter demonstrates to us the growth that can happen in our relations with God in Jesus. The primary aim of this sermon series is to explore the authentic transformation that Simon Peter experienced. That authentic transformation by fully knowing himself in relationship to Jesus and God. And then hope and pray for the same in our own lives. Authentic transformation. Knowing our true selves in relation to Jesus and to God. Today we have before us one of the most complex and content-filled chapters in all the Gospels, Matthew 16. We could do a whole sermon series. We could do a whole season on this passage. It was crazy for me to think I could do it in one sermon, but I'm going to do my best. Both Mark and Matthew, this exchange appears in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Both Matthew and Mark seem to think it's important that we know where it happens, so let's start there. Where it happens is in a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, I want to do a quick geography lesson. Since we have the aid of a visual board here, let's start with a look at the whole region, the whole of the Middle East here. You can see in the center where Israel is located, to the west would be the Mediterranean Sea and the rest of the Middle East around it. Now, if we zoom in a little bit, we see the region of Jesus' ministry. Generally, this is where most of it took place in this next slide, where the Sea of Galilee is at the top, the Dead Sea is at the bottom, the Jordan River runs between those two bodies of water, Jerusalem in the southwest, Nazareth in the northwest. If we zoom in a little more, we can see a close-up of the Sea of Galilee by itself. This is important relative to last week. We talked about Simon Bar-Jonah being born in Bethsaida on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. But when he started his fishing business and he got married, he moved over to Capernaum on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is not a big lake, about 8 miles across, about 13 miles north to south. And it's got one really, really deep spot right about where that star is, about 150 feet deep or so. That may be where some important things happened in Scripture, like the storm that rose up on him, like last week when Jesus said, "Push out to the deep." That may be where they were headed. Now, Caesarea Philippi, in this last slide, the most important part about this slide, is the placement of Caesarea Philippi being about 25 miles north of Capernaum. Capernaum by now was where Jesus and his followers were sort of headquartered. It's where they were living with Simon and with his brother Andrew. And Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles north of there. You can see Jerusalem to the south, the Jordan River running between those. The significance of that is 25 miles, you know, to us, no big deal. You jump in your car and you zip over 25 miles and you're already in Wisconsin, right? 25 miles to Jesus and his followers was a full two-day journey minimum. And that's the significance to me, that Jesus was headed in the wrong direction to the wrong place. Now, why do I say that? Wrong place, wrong direction. Why would Matthew and Mark both specify this? What is so odd about Caesarea Philippi? I had the chance to visit this place in 1997, not long after I finished seminary. I want to take a look here at what it would have looked like in about 1997. Caesarea Philippi, located at the base of Mount Hermon, had some significant inherent value to ancient persons. There was tremendous runoff from Mount Hermon, which is under a cap of snow most of the year. That snow melts, the water runs down, the headwaters of the Jordan River right here. They head down through the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea. So they have fresh water. They also, in this location, would have had some shelter. The large cave on the left side of this picture is a natural formation. So they had shelter. Originally, this would have been called Paimia, but it was renamed by a Roman ruler named Philip. It was renamed to honor Caesar, Caesarea Philippi. Not Caesar Philip or Philip Caesar. No, to honor Caesar, Philip renamed it in this way. The whole of the city was a tribute to Rome and to pagan deities. Let's zoom in a little bit here. We can see what looked like windows carved into the stone above the earth there. These were little niches where they would put statues or carvings of the gods that they created for themselves. At the risk of making it sound offensive, I would suggest that those niches really are no different than the niche that we've created for our cross. We create these centerpieces where we put the things that matter most to us. It was the same then. They just had all of these other deities that they were following. If we zoom in a little more, we can see a really big niche to the left. This was likely dedicated to the deity called Pan. Those of you that have done some theological study will remember pantheism or panentheism. This is likely the place of dedication to that. And you can see there were multiple tributes to multiple gods carved into the face of the stone in this place. Now, again, keep in mind that Jesus made them all walk 2 days to go here, to the north, when all the action was in the south. Very few Jews in this region, almost entirely pagan. And there's one final confusing reality of Caesarea Philippi in the first century, is that there were at least 14 temples to Roman gods and Roman leaders. Just to the right of the cave and the niches there are the ruins of those temples that date back to the time of Jesus in the next slide. The ruins of those 14 Roman temples. So the question, why would Jesus haul them all the way up to a pagan city filled with tributes to man-made gods and political power figures? I'm going to keep the answer pretty simple, and I'm going to suggest that Jesus was just taking the disciples on a field trip. And I don't mean to be too light about that. I think what Jesus was trying to do was to create an object lesson for his followers. Now, I wouldn't compare it precisely to a high school history class traveling to Mount Rushmore to study the President's United States, but do you see what I mean? A visual representation, the only difference is that Jesus was trying to make a very clear contrast. A contrast between himself and the other deities, the other powers that be. Jesus stood in front of man-made deities and political powers to ask his followers two of the most important questions he could ask them. The first one he asks is, who do they say I am? Who do people out there say that I am? Of course, you remember that their answers came pretty quick in the passage. Danielle just read it. They said, oh, you're John the Baptist, or you're Elijah, or you're Jeremiah, or, you know, one of the prophets. And Jesus doesn't linger with that question too long. It seems in the passage, he just moves right on to the more personal and the much more important question, not the question of what do they say. Jesus doesn't deal in the world of they. And just for the record, neither do I. Don't ever come to me with something that they say. You can speak to me personally about what you think or what you believe, but I don't live in the world of they any more than Jesus did. He moved immediately from they to you. Who do you say that I am? Wow, again, remember, he had the backdrop of all this political power, all these man-made gods in this godless, paganistic kind of area. He's there on a field trip with his disciples with purpose. Well, it was probably like one of those moments when you're in a class and the teacher asks a question, the answer to which seems really obvious, right? And everyone's kind of like, getting nervous. Is this like a trick question? Is it a rhetorical question? Like, why this question is so obvious and nobody's answering? Kind of a long, awkward silence until somebody raises their hand and then offers the obvious answer. And the teacher says, yes, you're right. And then everyone goes, well, I knew that. Of course, that's so obvious. I think this is one of those kind of moments. It took one person, it took one brave soul to answer Jesus' direct personal question, who do you say I am? Who do you think answered him? Who do you think answered him? Peter, of course it was Peter. Peter was always the first one to open his mouth before his brain was fully in gear. I mean, that's just kind of how it worked with him. He jumped out of the boat one night, you know? Peter, although in this moment, has a profound answer. Peter says, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Let me unpack that for just a minute. This was a huge thing for Peter to proclaim, in part because he's Jewish. I mean, they've been waiting for centuries and centuries for the Messiah. How could it possibly be happening now, right? But Peter has become convinced. He is the Messiah, the chosen one, the one that they have been waiting for to usher in God's kingdom. This is not John the Baptist. It's not Elijah. It's not Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And it sure as heck is not one of these guys from Rome. He says, you are the Messiah. But even more, he says, you are the Son of the living God. Looking at Jesus and looking up at a cliff covered with empty niches of man-made gods and of dead gods and of dead Caesars, Peter says, you're the Son of a living God. Whole other kind of God. A remarkable moment. Not just for Peter, but for the disciples and for all who were present in that moment. This was a big step for Peter in fully knowing himself in relation to God and Jesus. And this knowing of our full selves in relation to God and Jesus is something that is a constant back and forth event that happens all through our lives. Something happens and we learn from it. And we have a better understanding of who we are. And then we have a better understanding of who Jesus was and who God is. And it happens back and forth again and again. And it's an exchange. You know, pretty soon Peter would walk on water and he would learn something from that because then he started to sink, right? Pretty soon Peter would see Jesus transfigured up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he would learn from that. Eventually, Peter would have his feet washed by Jesus and he would learn from that. And on and on and on. But this was a moment of truth for Simon Peter. And this is a moment of truth for you too. Who do you say Jesus is? I I have suggested that at least once a year, and that's admittedly an arbitrary time frame, maybe be better if once a day you asked yourself that question. Who do I say Jesus is? That's the first of our three questions for today. Who do you say Jesus is? Ask it and answer it as often as you can. Let's read on. Jesus' response to Peter was pretty favorable. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." He says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom and on the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Peter has found favor with Jesus in his confession of faith. And Peter puts his name to it. He signs it and he dates it by speaking publicly. And Jesus rewards Peter with a series of really powerful affirmations. And I would suggest to you, Peter got sort of a promotion on this day among the disciples. This was a big day for him. First, Jesus says to him, "God has revealed this to you, Peter." Good for you. God has revealed this to you. Peter is elevated to a place in which God deals directly with him. And in some way, Peter is able to discern that voice and to make this decision for himself. You see, his brother Andrew is the one that introduced Simon Peter to Jesus. Simon doesn't say, "Oh, well, Peter thinks you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." He said, "No, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "God has revealed to you this." It's a good thing. Second thing that Jesus says to him is something that I bet all of you have heard in one way or another before you even walked in the room today. On this rock, I will build my church, right? How many of you have heard that before? Just quick show of hands, make sure you're still tracking with me this morning, okay? Because it's so familiar and it's so memorable and it's so important. On this rock, I will build my church. But the next line is the one that it never struck me like it did this week. When Jesus says, "Not even the gates of hell will prevail against it." You guys, this is huge for us as church, as the ecclesia of Christ, as the called out assembly of God. We talked about that last month. This is huge for us as a church because Jesus is saying not even the most powerful opposite force of his love, not even hell itself can stop the church. Now, put it differently, there's nothing that the church can't do, right? There's nothing that we together are incapable of doing by God's grace. And when God wants and needs something to get done in the world, apparently God is going to call on us as the church. We are, as we know, the hands and feet. I mean, who among us hasn't had just the breath kicked out of you this week with another hurricane, right? I mean, another hurricane wipes out towns and homes and just wrecks thousands and thousands of lives, takes dozens of lives. You know, it's a mess. And there's a whole bunch of camera crews down there right now, and there's some really important government agencies, and there's some other really important relief agencies. But go back there in about 6 weeks and talk to the people that are down there volunteering and still helping to clean that mess up. I guarantee you, a vast majority of them, they'll be church people. It'll be the church of Jesus Christ down there continuing to help out long after the mess is done. And that's not braggy. That's just saying there's nothing we can't do. Jesus said it himself. Not even the gates of hell can prevail against us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the church of Jesus Christ can do just about anything? If it discerns a call of God, and comes together around that purpose, we can do anything. You know, globally speaking, I just spent the weekend at Opportunity International. They have a summit every year. Their goal, their stated goal, is to eradicate extreme poverty in our lifetime. Can you even imagine a more lofty goal? But it's also entirely possible. And that's mostly churchy kind of people. We can do anything. We can eradicate global poverty in our lifetime. It's doable. Even the UN says so. But right here at home, you know, sometimes the most important thing for us to do is just make a bed for somebody and cook a meal. We're going to have families moving forward here in a couple weeks. You heard Danielle mention that. And you know, there's 1,000 other ways in which this church, and I get to see it every day, 1,000 ways in which this church is doing miraculous and minute-by-minute things that change the world. Because Jesus said we can, and we must. And these 40-year members that we just celebrated a few moments ago, they're testimony to that. Each and every one of them is a confession of faith among us. So the second question is this: what do you want to get done in the world? It really matters. I mean, you don't get to just decide that off on your own. You need to prayerfully and carefully discern what God is inviting you to get done in the world. And then let's talk about it. Because together, we're the church. We might just be able to get that done. And I don't know about you, but I feel like there are plenty of things we could get done in the world right now. And Jesus said, nothing can prevent us, not even the gates of hell. Okay, need to wrap up here. Verses 21 to 23. So first, who do you say Jesus is? Second of all, what do you want to get done in the world as one of many stones in this church? Lastly, we see that Peter goes from being a building block to a stumbling stone. Did you hear it in the passage when Danielle's reading that all of a sudden Jesus or Peter goes from being this great building block, the rock, to being a stumbling stone? Jesus even calls him Satan. Why is that? Well, if you read carefully and you're paying attention to this, Jesus is predicting that he will suffer, that he will have pain and suffering. And Peter says, no way, no chance, not on my watch. But Jesus knows that some things in life are unavoidable. Some things are necessary. And Peter is tempting him away from the necessary. Peter is tempting him away from the unavoidable. And so Jesus calls him Satan. Because the last time somebody was tempting Jesus, it was a Satan out in the wilderness. Now don't go all literal on me and imagine some being with horns and a big tail. What I mean is any force that tempts us away from God's purposes is against the will and the love of God. I think Jesus is saying to Peter, look, Peter, you can't avoid pain in this life. Life comes pain equipped. And if you're going to be a follower of mine, there's going to be pain. Peter himself will know struggle, he will know pain, and he will know suffering. He will do everything that Jesus tells him to do in his own ministry, and he too, Peter, will die on a cross. Am I asking you to do the same thing? Well, not exactly. But to be a Christian is to do as Jesus commands. And to make sure there's no lack of clarity and no ambiguity, Jesus concludes this passage by saying these words. He told his disciples, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. No ambiguity. It's perfectly clear. We're expected to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. He's asking us to give something, which for us, all of whom have too much of what we don't need anyway, it means we're going to have to put something down. It means we're going to have to deny ourselves. We're going to have to give something up to take up something else. We have to put something down to pick up a cross and to follow him. So the final question is, what are you willing to give to this great venture of faith, to this great cause of the church, the inclusive love of Jesus to inspire the world? With Caesarea Philippi in the background, with a bold confession of faith followed by an epic failure, Jesus takes the opportunity to be as clear as he can be. Deny, take up, follow me. What are you willing to give? It will likely require more than you would have ever expected to give. But to answer the call of Christ, that's exactly what it means. Who do you say he is? What do you want to get done in the world? And what are you willing to give to that effort? Let us pray. Loving and gracious God, help us to carry Peter with us out of this room today. Help us to learn from the things that he learned, to answer the call that he answered in all things this day and forevermore. Amen. We hope you've enjoyed this episode of Sunday Insight. Wayzata Community Church is a United Church of Christ congregation that welcomes all people into every aspect of our ministry and full membership of our church, believing deeply that discrimination and exclusion in any form is incompatible with Christ's message of unconditional love. If you'd like to learn more about Wayzata Community Church, please visit our website, follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter, or download our weekly podcast. And we'll see you in church.